The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Several years ago, I had a buddy of mine come to me, and he said to me, "Hey, I have a friend that made a really weird statement to me. He needed some direction from the Lord, and he felt like that God gave him a very clear direction. And God spoke to him." And I said, "Well," and his friend of mine said, I asked him, "Well, wasn't an audible voice?" To which this friend replied, "No, it was louder." And this my friend just stared at him like, "What in the world are you talking about?" You know, all of us know this moment, right? We need the Lord to give us some direction on something that we can't necessarily find in the Bible. You know, example would be you get a diagnosis of something and you're not sure which medical treatment to choose, right? There's some principles that would go with that. But yet you don't know exactly where to choose because Scripture's not clear on it. And even your Christian friends are divided on it. You need some wisdom, discernment. You need something from the Lord to show you. Maybe it's something to do with one of your children. You know, you just don't know how to navigate through something they're going through. And the Lord, you need some direction from the Lord on something like this. Maybe it's for some of you growing up and you're getting ready to graduate this year. It's that main question, where am I going to go to college and what am I going to do with the rest of my life? Right? And we all get this thing, we want to know direction from the Lord. Our text this morning is going to speak to us about how a way that God gives us some direction. But it also is going to show us about God's protection in our lives. This is a great time for this, right? I mean, during this election season, I've watched from, you know, I read the news. I'm a follower of social media, even though I don't get on it very often to do anything. I listen and observe and listen to radio, watch TV like some of you do. And it reminds me of the scene in the Lord of the Rings, Return of the King movie, where the orcs are about to pounce on the city of Gondor. And the chief orc says, "The city of Gondor is ripe with fear." That's what it makes me feel like when I listen to the pundits today in our world. It's like the city of man is ripe with fear. And I find it even in the church. We're anxious about certain things, and we should be. There's certain things we should be concerned about. Obviously, we get concerned and fearful of, will we pick the wrong president? Will the economy go in the tank? What's going to happen with our way of life? What's going to happen with the American culture as we know it? The challenge with that, though, if it's coming out of a heart that asks this question, will God accomplish His purposes? Will God protect us? Will God move things forward for His glory and our benefit as He promises to do in His Word, then we've got to have the Word of God speak to that. And the Word of God this morning speaks to that. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's stand together and we're going to read Matthew 2, 13 through 23 together, and then we're going to pray. All right? Matthew 2, 13 through 23. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the city, to the district of Galilee, and went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware that when we open your Bible that you've given us, it is inspired, it is God-breathed, and you've called us to be people of the book. So we come to this time this morning to hear the preaching of God's Word, humbly, joyful, eager, yet, Lord, knowing that you're going to speak to us through this book. So we pray that you open the eyes of our hearts and our ears and enlighten our hearts that we might know and see Jesus in a more glorious way, so we could love him and serve him and represent him well on this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we've noted in this book, in our early study of Matthew, Matthew, the apostle, wrote this book for a reason. He wrote it because he wanted his Jewish friends and family members and neighbors to know that Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, was indeed the promised Jewish Messiah, that he's the one to come. He wrote to tell his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus was the one that God has promised would come and save his people from their sins. And one of the ways that he's done this early on in the book is by showing us how Jesus is coming fulfilled Scripture. Now, we've already seen this. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 22, when he showed us that Jesus' birth to the Virgin Mary fulfilled what the prophets had said in God's Word long ago. We've seen it in chapter 2, verse 6, when he showed us that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem also fulfilled what the prophets had said long ago. And we see it here in the verses before us. And any time you look at your Bible, you want to be looking for repeated words, right? So notice things in this text that you'll notice are repeated. The word fulfill or fulfilled is stated three times in these short verses to give us, if you will, to point us to something, to say this is a matter of importance that you must notice. Notice verses 14 and 15. When the writer notices that, and he quotes from the prophet Hosea, revealing that Joseph, taking his family to and baby Jesus into Egypt, fulfilled what the prophets had said long ago. This is the very first prophetic quotation that Matthew uses the word son with reference to Jesus being God's son. The first time you'll see this in the book of Matthew, Matthew is saying Jesus fulfills the prophecies of being the Christ, but he also fulfills the prophecies of being the Son of God. But you also notice in verses 17 and 18, the writer quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, revealing that when Herod starts killing and tries to kill the Jewish boys in Bethlehem, it fulfilled what the prophet said long ago. And he uses this little lady's name named Rachel. Rachel was known as the mother of the Jewish people. The writer is essentially saying, when Herod went to kill all the baby boys, Rachel, the mother of the Jewish people, was weeping from her grave, fulfilling the prophet's decree long ago that there would be something of a loud lamentation in the city, in the nation of Israel, that would call the mother of the Jewish people to cry for her people. But then you'll notice in verse 23, the writer takes all that's been written about Jesus, about the Messiah, his coming, about his hometown, about his upbringing, and he summarizes it in this one little phrase, and he shall be called a Nazarene, revealing that Jesus, living in the small Galilean town of Nazareth, fulfilled what the prophet said about him long ago. Again, it's with striking clarity that Matthew declares these fulfilled prophecies. He's doing it for a reason. He's making it crystal clear. Jesus' coming was no surprise. The prophets had declared it. The scriptures told us about it. And Jesus, from his birth to his birth town to his exodus to Egypt and to his hometown, all fulfilled what scripture had said about him. In other words, what you can hear is Matthew, through these fulfilled prophetic words, saying to us and to his Jewish friends these things. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the King who's destined to sit on the throne of David. Jesus is the one we have waited for. Come to Jesus. That's what you hear in Matthew's refrain of these fulfilled prophecies. And you know what it does to us? It beckons us to come to the same. It beckons us to come and pay homage to King Jesus and submit ourselves to King Jesus. It calls us to look at these words and hear what they're saying. They're not just old, fulfilled, prophetic utterances that are in a dusty old book. These are words that are coming to life in the life of Jesus Christ. These are words that are saying to us, Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, in the small town of Bethlehem, is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. These verses, these fulfilled utterances, there's three of the five in the first two chapters right here, are drowning us in Matthew's refrain of saying this, Jesus is the Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's sitting on the throne of David. That's who He is. Come to Jesus. But that's not all they're showing us. They're showing us as well the world's hatred for Christ. So you can't miss this when you see this. And you see it in Herod's reaction. Notice verse 13 with me that Joseph was told to take Jesus to Egypt. Why? Because Herod wanted to destroy him. Notice verse 16. Herod is enraged that he thinks the wise men tricked him. Now, you remember the story. The wise men went to Herod asking, hey, we've seen a star, indicates that the king of the Jews has been born. Where can we find him? Herod then wants these wise men to go to Bethlehem and report back what they've seen. Because why? Herod wants to destroy this king. So the Lord, in verse 12, which we'll look at later, warns these wise men, don't go back to Herod. So they don't. Herod figures out in verse 16, he's been tricked. These wise men have gone to Bethlehem, found this king of the Jews. He has no idea where he's at. And Herod gets angry about it. And what does he do? He sets off infanticide in Bethlehem and that surrounding region. Every baby boy, 2 years and under, he commits to slaughter. Now, the folks who knew Herod would know this was not unusual for him. Herod was a remarkably ruthless killer. Listen to how R.C. Sproul in his commentary on Matthew describes Herod. He said that Herod had 10 of his wives. He had 10 wives and two of them he murdered. One of them was supposedly his favorite wife. You'd like to be married to that guy, wouldn't you, ladies? Right? He murdered three of his own children in cold blood, as well as several other family members. In the last months, as he knew that his death was drawing near, he issued a decree, a law, that on the day of his death, key men in Israel of the Jewish nation should be killed. And he did it so there would be widespread mourning in the entire city. According to historians, none of his henchmen ever followed through with that plea upon his death. So Herod taking out vengeance on baby boys in Bethlehem, not a big deal to him. This guy was a ruthless killer. He was ruthless killer. Now, beyond being this ruthless killer, what's actually going on here? What's going on in Herod's heart? What is happening in Herod that we've got to understand? See, here's what is really going on. Herod wanted no rival to his throne. He wanted no rival to his throne. He wanted his kingdom, his palace, his own throne. He wanted no rivals. Herod knew that the very moment those wise men showed up, what did he know? My days are numbered. What can I do to extend them? What can I do to get rid of this king of the Jews? And so he rose up in jealousy. He rose up in selfish ambition for the purpose of killing that king. He wanted no rival. He hated the thought of losing power, of losing control. And he hated the idea of losing anything that he had his hands on. And what did it motivate him to do? Kill anybody in his path. This is why he killed those innocent babies. He wanted Jesus dead because he wanted no rival. Now, this should not surprise you if you know the pages of Scripture. In the book of Exodus, we hear of a story where the people of Israel are in Egypt. As they're in Egypt, they're in slavery. Pharaoh recognizes that the people of Israel are getting bigger and more numerous. And you know what he does? He issues a decree. Kill all the baby boys. Why? His fear is that they might take away our nation. Take away my throne. He's afraid of losing his throne. He wanted no rival. So what did he do? He killed everybody in his path. 1 Samuel is one of my favorite books in the Bible because it details this interaction between a man named King Saul and another man named David. King Saul is the first king in Israel's history, and David was a young man, a great warrior, and an up-and-coming leader. 1 Samuel 18 details that Saul felt the threat of David's popularity. Matter of fact, after David kills Goliath, they throw a parade in his honor. And the women of the city are singing, David has slain his 10,000s, but Saul has slain his thousands. And from that day on, Saul began to look with curiosity and concern and suspicion on David because he wanted no rival to his throne, so much so that when David came to play the harp for King Saul, King Saul tried to take his spear and throw it right through his forehead. And he chased him all throughout the book of 1 Samuel. It's one of the greatest stories you'll read in the pages of Scripture. Over and over and over again in Holy Scripture, you're going to see, we see the onslaught of the enemies who want to destroy God, His people, and most certainly the Christ. Why? Because they do not want a rival to their throne. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because not only do we see it in Scripture, we see it in the world. We see it in the world. The world hates Christ. They're frustrated by His call to repent. They don't like somebody else who's greater than them. This is why when you read the book of Acts, which it won't come up on the screen, but the book of Acts, they said to the apostles, you can preach, just stop preaching in this name. Don't preach in that name anymore. Why? Because there's a rival to the throne. The world wants no rival to the throne of their hearts. That's why, listen, the world invents theories like evolution and invents religions like atheism. Why? Because in their minds, if they can create the illusion that there is no God, they don't need to submit to that God. Yet Romans 1 has declared, every man knows that there is a God. R.C. Sproul says very clearly, there's no such thing as a true atheist. An atheist is somebody who knows that there's a God, they just don't like the one who is there. But it shouldn't surprise us that we see it in Scripture, we see it in the world. We also see the same attitude in Herod in us, in our own sinful being. See, we saw it in the beginning, didn't we, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You know that story, right? The moment that Adam took that fruit to eat of that forbidden fruit that God told him not to, you know what that really was? That was Adam saying to God, I don't want your rulership anymore. It was a battle of kingdoms. It was me, it was man saying to God, my kingdom, my throne, my rulership over my life is greater and more satisfying than yours, God. Thank you very much. So he sought to kill God's rule in his life. We see it in those strange yet respectable sins of our own lives, right? Those little ones we call selfish ambition, pride, jealousy. See, Scripture speaks about those sins in a less than respectable way. James chapter 3 says that where selfish ambition and jealousy exist, look at this, there will be disorder and every evil practice. So we can look at King Herod, and we can look at King Saul, and we can look at Pharaoh, and we can marvel and wonder, what in the world? How could such evil men do such evil things? How can these people be so stubborn and arrogant and proud and rail against God? But as Gene Edwards wrote in his classic little book, The Tale of Three Kings, God is looking at the King Saul, or the King Herod, or the Pharaoh in you. Saul is in your bloodstream, in the marrow of your bones. He makes up the flesh and muscle of your heart. He is mixed into your soul. He inhabits the nuclei of your atoms. King Saul is one with you. You are King Saul. This is why we try to justify our sin. It's why we like to take the commands of Scripture and make them optional. So we say, well, God didn't really mean that. That's your interpretation. You ever heard those words before? Ever said those words before? It's why when the conviction of God comes upon our soul, we do everything we can to deal with it in our own flesh, our own attitudes, our own heart, our own atonement, our own hard work. It's what happens when we begin to realize that we run from accountability because King Saul is alive within us. King Herod is alive within us. We want no rival to the throne of our hearts. I will do what I want to do. Thank you very much. Leave me alone. We may claim Christ on a Sunday, yet live like a functional atheist the rest of the week. It's what happens when we see in Scripture the world rails against Christ. We see all enemies of Christ railing against Christ. We see it in the world. The world rails against Christ. And we see it in us. Our sinful nature rails against Christ. So King Herod's response to kill Jesus should not surprise us. We see it in our own sinful nature. We see that the devil has always opposed Christ and always hated him. And these three entities want nothing more than to kill, if you will, Christ for the purpose of maintaining our own control, our own kingdom, and making our own rules. It just comes with the territory. That's why, listen, we must be people who submit to Jesus as the King and Jesus as the Christ and Jesus as our Savior and Jesus as our Lord. I mean, the fight is futile, right? I mean, have you tried to rail against God? Have you tried just shaking your fist toward heaven and see how you win that battle? The Bible says that our lives are like the steam that comes up from our coffee cups every morning. Lasts a long time, doesn't it? Some of you already had four or five cups. You know it doesn't last very long, right? Yet, and it's here one moment, it's gone the next. The Bible says we're like a piece of clay in the hands of a potter. That the potter is just molding into the vessel that he wants. Does that clay ever speak back to the potter? Never. Yet we think we can wage war against the God of heaven and Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. This is why we must submit and trust Him. Our kingdoms will crumble and fall, just like King Saul's did. Verse 19 tells us just a few months later, King Saul was dead. And his sons are sitting now in a divided kingdom. All that he sought to protect and guard and not have any rivals for is now all of a sudden gone. And the same is true for us. All that we seek to protect, fight for, and get angry about in our own kingdom will crumble and fall. Jesus is the Christ. He has come. So what's our response? It should be what? Wise men's response. Go pay homage to him. Worship him. Bow before him and do what he tells you to do. Trust him. See, that means, listen, if you've never trusted Christ this morning, great day to do it. Turn your life to Christ. Trust in Jesus. Stop trying to rail against the God of heaven. It also means, listen, if you're a Christian and at some point you have trusted Christ or you feel like you know you believe in Christ, listen, and you're battling those sins, you know them, anxiety, fear, worry, impatience, anger, selfish ambition, all those telltale signs of kingdom building, kingdom protecting, throne guarding. You know what you need to do with that? You need to repent. You need to turn to Christ. You need to see that there's a King seated on a throne, that He has come for you. He's come so you don't have to rail any longer against Him. You no longer have to suffer in that anxiety and fear about your future. He is a faithful and merciful King who already knows what's going on. So turn to Him and trust Him. See, here's the beauty of doing this. It's in only in trusting King Jesus, the one true King, that we don't have to be King. Are you aware of that? Trusting in this one true King, you no longer have to be King. It's in trusting this one true ruler who controls all things that you don't have to control things anymore. We make jokes about people being OCD and needing to have control over little things. And we just go, he's just driven and he's just focused. But if you were to get down to the depth of your heart, gentlemen or ladies, is it really that you like order or is it you like control? Is it really that you want to help people in order and all these things? Or is it because you have pride and you don't want things out of order? Out of your own order. It's in trusting this one true King that we don't have to be the King. And that's the beauty of what we see here. So turn to Christ. And don't be surprised when you do turn to Christ that the world then rails against you. Jesus promised this in John chapter 16 when he said, if the world hates you, Know that it hated me before it ever hated you. It's going to happen. If they persecuted Jesus, he says, they're going to persecute you as well. So from this text, we see that the world hates Christ. Our selfish ambition hates Christ. Our throne building hates Christ. And we must turn to him. But it's not all it tells us. It tells us as well that we can see that God protects and directs his people. Let's finish there this morning by looking at this. Just like we noticed that word fulfilled at the beginning of our sermon, and it's repeated, we've also got to notice these warnings of God and how God directed his people. It's throughout the text. You can't miss this. Verse 13 says this, that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream to warn him about Herod's desire to kill Jesus. Verse 19 says an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream to tell him that the time had come for him to go back to Israel because Herod was dead. Verse 22, when Joseph was scared because Herod's ruthless son was following in his father's footsteps and killing people, he didn't want to go back to Judea. Again, he was warned in a dream and told what to do. Now, these moments, if you've read Matthew, shouldn't surprise you, because we've already seen moments like this. We see it in chapter 2, verse 12, when the wise men leaving Bethlehem are warned in a dream to not go back to Herod. We've also seen it in chapter 1, verse 20, when Joseph was thinking about divorcing Mary. Remember that? And an angel of the Lord said, no, don't do this. This is of the Lord. You know, don't. It's okay. This is the Messiah who's coming. So Matthew is obviously trying to get something across to us. He's trying to say in two chapters, there's these supernatural phenomena that we've got to be aware of. And he's saying something to us. And so first, what's he saying to us about Jesus? We've got to catch that first. And the first thing he's telling us is that these supernatural dreams and visitations are evidences that Jesus is the Christ. Don't miss this. God delivered these warnings and supernatural dreams and angelic visitations because God was bringing his son into the world. And people needed to be visited by angels to know that. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But Matthew also shows us that Jesus is the Christ, that God will also protect him using these angelic visitations and supernatural phenomena. See, God used dreams, he used angels to make sure that his son was protected from crazy people like Herod. I mean, imagine if Joseph was left on his own devices here. Right? Go back into Jerusalem, no big deal, and hang out with Herod, and Herod slaughters Jesus. I mean, that would have been bad for all of us, right? Can we catch that? God is at work protecting Christ, directing traffic to get Jesus exactly where he wants him, which at that time, which is unusual, was Egypt. Egypt was a safe haven for the Jews. They say in Alexandria alone, there was probably 1 million Jews who had fled from Roman tyranny, which is really amazing news to think about. But what do these supernatural things tell us about how God deals with us? Right, we can see it that he's primarily at work getting Jesus where he wants him and revealing that Jesus is in the world. But notice something about this that we can't miss. God's speaking to humans here. He's talking to normal people like you and I. Don't for 1 minute think that Joseph is not like another person like you and I. Or that the wise men aren't just some guys normal like you and I. They happen to have different training than things that we did, but they're just normal humans like the rest of us. They, you know, if we were in that time, they'd put on their robe over the top of their heads like we did. We'd say they put their pants one leg on at a time, and they're decided to put their robe on and sandals on. Okay, they're normal people. God was speaking to them. He's directing humans, protecting humans like us. So what does this tell us? What do we see here? Well, here's a little thought you can take with you. The more difficult and important the decision, the clearer the direction from God. I'm going to say that again. The more important and difficult the decision, the clearer the direction from God. Okay, one more time. The more important and difficult the decision, the clearer the direction from God. See, here's what my friend was getting at about what his friend was saying. Was it an audible voice? Was it one that you could hear speaking to you loud, like I'm talking to you? And he says, no, it was louder. Did he mean it was a louder, audible voice? No, what he meant was, it was so crystal clear that I knew this was God's direction. I knew what God wanted. These verses give us a very clear indication that God will direct His people. I mean, listen, I am so grateful that Joseph was not left alone here. And you should be as well. I mean, God will utilize His Word, His Spirit, our circumstances, and even at times, as we see scripturally, supernatural phenomena to get His people where He wants them directed. And we can know this. The more difficult and important the decision, the clearer the direction from God. Now, just think about this for a moment. You might have heard people, and I've heard people, maybe you thought this. If I could just have a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul, I would know what God's direction is for me. And I tell people this a lot. Be careful what you ask for. Why did God need to speak to him that way? Paul was about to go on the most dangerous, most difficult missionary adventure in the history of man. And God was going to warn him, listen now, before he ever stepped foot in a boat, of all the things he's going to suffer before he ever got there. So Paul, you're going to be beaten half to death. You'll be shipwrecked for like 3 days. You're going to go without food all the time. And just get used to stones because they're going to fall on you all the time. People are going to beat you half to death. And that cat of nine tails that you know that Jesus got beat with, they're going to beat you just to the point where the Roman law would allow them to keep beating you. So we say 30 lashes, 39 lashes. No big deal. Go to 40. It's over. They can't beat you again. They beat him 39 times, just enough to keep beating him. And the Spirit of God's going to tell him all this stuff before he goes. I don't know about you. I would say, hey, Lord, good. I think I'm out. You know, I like life here. Right. And the Lord had to say some things to him. Why? The more difficult the decision, the more important the calling, if you will, the more clear it is from God. God had to make this remarkably clear. So if you want to be beaten with a cat of nine tails 39 times over and over and over again, if you want to be left outside the city gates with stones on top of you, then great. Go and have a Damascus Road experience. And what you're noticing is, you'll see this all throughout Scripture. The more difficult and important the decision, the more clear it is from God. God makes it crystal clear to His people when He wants them to do this. So listen. So waiting for clouds to line up and say, Dave York, do this, is futile. Waiting for a fleece to get wet or to get dry like Gideon is futile. Waiting to see which way the dice roll, flipping a coin, is futile. The way we gain direction from God is this. We go about our regular lives. We pray for God to direct our lives. And let's be clear here. We believe that He will. What does James chapter 1 tell us? He says, if you need wisdom, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God, who gives liberally without reproach, will give you wisdom. He didn't say, and God will in that moment make supernatural phenomenon happen all around you and give you what you need. No, he says He will provide the wisdom that you need. Could it be in some bizarre, off the crazy cuff miracle? Could be. But could God as well speak to you through the normal everyday experiences and make things crystal, crystal clear? And the answer is yes. The more difficult the decision, the more important the decision, God will make things clear. So in the meantime, what do we do as His people? We trust Him. We serve Him. We love Him. Knowing this, He will direct our path. Now folks, listen, there is some dangerous theology out there about how to get direction from God. There are people in our own hometown that are waiting for angels to visit them. They're going to churches hoping that the portals will open and angels will come down and start talking to them. Dangerous theology. Instead of being people who understand and believe every day of our lives as we trust this faithful God, He is going to meet us and talk to us and deal with us and direct us and show us what we need to know. We spend more time being concerned about His goodness and if He will bring us stuff That's why we go seek out all these phenomena. Instead of being people who just very graciously say to the Lord, I believe you're good. You're a great Heavenly Father. You care for me. And where you want me, you will direct traffic. And the more difficult and important the decision, the more clear things will be. Make that clear. God will direct His people and get them where He wants them. The second thing we see in God's dealing with us in this text is that God not only protected Jesus, but He protects us. You'll notice this throughout. The wise men were saved from potential death and imprisonment by not going back to Herod. I'm sure those guys probably years later said, man, thank God the angel showed up. Joseph was saved from a huge mistake of divorcing Mary, and he didn't do it. Joseph was also saved from potential harm or imprisonment by not going back into Jerusalem at that time and being sent out into Egypt. God was protecting His people. Now, here's the beauty of this. If God protected Christ, which we see that He did, then here's what we know. Those who trust in Christ, God will also protect. God will also care for. If you are in Christ, God sees you as if you are part of Christ. And God, therefore, then protects you and promises to be with you through thick and thin. That means this, in this crazy year of politics, there is no reason to fear. No reason to fear. We have a King who is seated on His throne, and His kingdom will never end. It will never end. That means He puts kings in and He pulls kings out. That means that He adjusts things as He sees fit. We play our part as proper American citizens, doing the things we need to do, standing for righteousness and justice where He asks us to do. But in the end, we cast our vote and we say, oh God of heaven, do Your bidding and be glorified in this earth. Because why? We have a King who will never leave His people. He'll never forsake His people. And He is always at work to protect His people. See, this means that while your health might be decaying, and listen, let's go ahead and get it straight. Everyone in the room, your bodies are decaying. They're decaying. Those of you that are near 70 or over 70, you're going, they are decayed, right? I mean, struggle, right? Those of you that are my age are feeling the effects of this decay. Those of you that are younger, young kids, teenagers, what are you talking about? I'm in the prime of life, man. I can rip animals apart, you know? Your body's decaying. Decaying. A common cold puts us on our back. Our bodies are decaying. What does it tell us? It tells us we know this, that God is always with His people and will never forsake you. If your finances are of the such that your bills are high and your finances are low, Jesus Christ has said that He has satisfied your debt with God forever. You're forgiven of your sin. And here's the beauty of this. He will always be with you, even if your checkbook doesn't seem to say it. God protects His people does not mean that we're saved from the trials of life on earth or the sufferings of life on earth or the hardships of life on earth. It means that our eternal destiny with God will never be lost. Our souls will always be saved. But here's the beauty. In those trials of life, God is a very near, present helper in the middle of those. He never leaves His people. It means that we can go through suffering and trial and pains knowing that God's presence resides in us, He's with us, and He always cares for us. So maybe this morning, listen, you just need God to give you some direction, right? I mean, I know many situations in our church, we're just like, man, I don't know what to do. I got a job offer here and a job offer here. They're both great opportunities. I don't know what the Lord would have for us. I need God to give me direction and wisdom. Then turn to Him and ask. And ask. He is a good God who is willing to give you what you need and in the right time will give you the direction you need with the clarity that you need it. He will make it clear. He is your caring, loving, heavenly Father and He will direct you. Was it a verbal, a loud, audible voice? No, it was louder. That's what God will do. He will surely do it. Or maybe you're walking in those things, fears, anxieties, worries, because life has thrown you curveballs and it's ripped your heart out. And you're wondering, where's God? Does He care for me? Will He protect me? Will He watch over His work and be faithful to His promises? What does this text tell us? It tells us, yes. Yes, He will. Yes, you can trust God. He will protect you. He cares. He sees, and He is always, always with you. He will surely protect you. That's the God that you serve, and that's the God we see in the early pages of Matthew. He has sent His King for us. He has come. What's our role? Trust Him. Trust Him. So let's pray. This morning as we pray, I want to target a couple things in prayer. There are some in our room that I know that anxiety and fear are overwhelming you. Anxiety about your future, anxiety about your health, about your finances, about the challenges you face. Some of you are not just fear, but you're angry. And you're unrighteously angry. You're angry over things that are outside of your control. And this morning, as I've just prayed all week about this, the Lord just seems to be clear that He wants you to learn to rest in Him. And I want to pray for you. And then there's also those this morning that you need some clear direction from the Lord. And you have struggle with doubt that maybe God, that maybe there's something going on in you why God wouldn't talk to you about what He needs from you and what direction you need. And I want you to learn to rest in Christ and have confidence that God will direct you in His timing, in His way. And God wants to comfort your soul in His goodness and in His care. So, Father, this morning, we bring those two, and Lord, You are at work doing work in others that aren't even in those categories, but I pray for those two in particular, that You would bring rest to the worrier. We jokingly say, well, I'm a worrywart, that's what I do by nature, and we respect that because it means that people care, but Lord, on the other end of it, it means as well that we're fighting for kingship. We want rulership of our own heart and our own things that are going on around us. And Lord, we have failed to trust. And I pray that You'd bring a greater sense of trust, dependence, awareness of Your control and Your kingship and Your lordship over every area and every facet of life for those that are battling fear and anxiety. I pray for the person this morning who unrighteous anger is filling their souls. Every time they turn on the TV, they just get mad. And they just can't control their unrighteous fear over, and anger over what they see. And they want things to be so different that it's driving them to mistrust You and doubt You. And I pray that You would turn their hearts to see that You are a God who oversees and sovereignly rules over all things and cause them to rest in You. And I pray for those that need direction this morning. Father, would You, from in Your time and in Your way, would You direct? You promised, Lord, You said in Your word that when we ask You for wisdom, that You will give it. Let us not be like the doubting man who's tossed to and fro by every thought that comes our direction. Let us be people that say, no, we know one thing about our God. We know that He is good, He is wise, and He cares for us. And so let us cast our anxieties upon You, O God, because You care and You will direct. And we believe that You will give us wisdom and direction every part of our life. So help us, Lord, meet those people. You know their need this morning. Thank You, Father. Thank You for speaking to us, dealing with us. Thank You for Your word to us this morning. We will never walk alone. You're with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.